Deuteronomy chapter 29. Remember again that Moses and the children of Israel are on the eastern border of the Jordan across from Jericho in the area of Moab. We're looking at the renewal of the covenant here. Remember, this is the younger generation. God had given his law to the children of Israel from Mount Sinai, but now that generation has died off through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So here we have the renewal of the covenant. So we're going to read through a section and then make some comments on it. It says in verse 1 of chapter 29, Deuteronomy, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Horeb's another word for Mount Sinai. "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, into the half-tribe of Manasseh.'" As Moses is talking to the younger generation, he's saying, you've seen what God has done. Now remember, he's talking to the people here who are about 50 years old, 50 to 60, because those would have been the teenagers back when they left Egypt, because they've been wandering for 40 years. The older generation has died off. So as he's speaking to them, he's saying, you've seen what God has done back in Egypt, how he parted the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army, and the Sinai experience, and how he has provided for you these 40 years. And so now the rest of the generation can say, yeah, we've seen how God has provided supernaturally for us with bread from heaven and water coming from the rock, and the clothes not wearing out in 40 years, and their shoes not wearing out as well. And then most recently, when they're coming up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, these guys are able to conquer these two powerful Amorite kings. And he said, you've seen these things. You've seen all that the Lord has done. But the interesting thing that we read in verse 4 is that the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. It's like they've seen it, but they don't fully comprehend all that God has done for them. And I think the problem lies not with God, but with the people and the hardness of their heart, the callousness of their heart. They're so quick to fall back into idolatry. I remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, as Moses was instructing them, he said, you guys have seen all of the greatness of God, all of the things that he has done. Now you need to teach these things and pass these things on to your children, to the younger generation, because they haven't seen these. They haven't experienced what you've experienced. And that really kind of got me back there, and it makes me think about the things that many of us have gone through as Christians who've been Christians for quite some time, and the opportunity that we have to pass it on, not only to our children, but also to new believers that come into the fold and tell them about how God has answered our prayers over the years, and that even sometimes when they didn't seem to get answered the way we thought, we can look back in hindsight and see how God's way was the best every single time. And when we've gone through great calamity, how God has been with us and sometimes even carried us through those very difficult times. And you see, we can pass that knowledge down to the younger generation, to new believers, so that they can look at you and go, wow, God has really worked in their lives. And it really gives them hope that God can work in their life too. But in this particular situation, Moses knows that they're prone to idolatry, and ultimately they will go and they will turn from God, and God's judgment will come upon them. And so we read in verse 9, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you And just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So the renewal of the covenant here is not just for the Jewish people, but it would be for the strangers that were in their midst, those who have left Egypt that were Egyptians, that wanted to follow the true and the living God, the proselytes that came in to the faith, and also for those who were not there. Now, that could be people who weren't actually gathered in their presence, but probably more likely the people who had not even been born yet, their descendants who would be born, and they would enter into this covenant as well that God was making with them. Verse 16, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. He's saying you're not naive to idolatry. You've seen back in Egypt how they worshiped these other gods. And as they come through Moab and Ammon, they've seen the idolatry there. You're not naive to it. So the idea is look out for it. Don't let it catch you. Don't follow after that so these judgments fall upon you. I want to remind you of last week's chapter where we looked at the blessings that would overtake the children of Israel if they obeyed. But then remember that long section of curses that would come upon them if they disobeyed. And one of the prime ways they disobeyed was turning their backs on God and falling into idolatry. And then we read in verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. The idea is you've got one guy who turns away from the Lord, and all of a sudden he becomes a problem for the whole camp because he can influence all the rest of the people. And verse 19, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates or the stubbornness of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book. So you get this guy who hears the words of the covenant and he says, well, all these curses aren't going to fall on me, and he blesses himself in his own heart even though he's going after the dictates or the stubbornness of his own heart. You can't get away from the judgment of God. The Bible tells us that we will reap what we sow. He's telling them here, if you go ahead and live in an idolatrous way or against God's will, then his judgment ultimately is going to come upon you no matter what you say in your heart. And it's amazing to me that so many people can live in sin and say, oh, well, nothing bad will happen to me. And we see that taking place. We see people living in sin, and yet they know the righteousness of God. And they think, well, God must wink at my sin, or God understands why I'm doing the things I'm doing. And I think part of the reason why people think that is because a lightning bolt doesn't strike them immediately when they do the wrong thing. When God's judgment doesn't come upon a person immediately, they think that they've found favor with God and that God winks at their sin. It's amazing, and Chuck Smith is the one who said this, but it's amazing when we see our sin on other people. In other words, other people doing our sins, they look so horrible. But when we do them, they don't look that bad. Isn't that the case? It's like we have those extenuating circumstances and the reasons behind we do what we do. But the Bible says we will reap what we sow. And the Bible continually warns us to not be deceived. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he starts listing the sins that the people were committing. If you're living in this kind of sin, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. Don't be deceived. And people so often deceive themselves into thinking, well, God understands. God knows why, you know, the extenuating circumstances and why I'm doing the things that I'm doing. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, do not be deceived. Again, it's like knock, knock, knock. Get it through your head. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You can't escape it. It might be delayed, but you will not escape it. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. And don't be deceived. Time and again, we see that in the scriptures. Don't be deceived. Your sin will find you out. And not only that, but your sin also will affect other people. Sometimes we think our sin only affects us. Well, I'm the one who's doing wrong. It affects our families. It affects the people around us. We've all seen Christian leaders fall into sexual sin. It's affected a lot more people than just that Christian leader, hasn't it? It's devastated their family. It's devastated many people who have looked to them and listened to them and believed in the Lord because of their ministry. And so you have an impact on a lot of people. So watch. Watch the way you walk. And remember that there is a consequence to our actions. As we read in last week's chapter, God wants to overtake us with blessings. But those happen when we follow his path. We're having our devotions this week, and it was talking about not turning to the right hand or to the left. It was out of Deuteronomy chapter 5. But walking on the straight path toward God. And I was explaining to our kids that it was like walking on, we were sitting at the kitchen table, but this aisleway will do. It's like walking on a path that's about this wide, and then on either side there's a cliff hundreds of feet down. And God is saying, don't turn to the right hand or to the left, or else bad things will happen to you. You want to stay right on the path that God has for you. And that's just simply the way life is. When we go against God's will, there's consequences that we face because of that. And God's trying to spare us from so many of those things. And he's given us the right way to walk. And when we walk that, life goes so much better. Amen. Well, here's an example of this man. He's saying, don't be deceived. Don't be this root of bitterness that can infect the rest of the camp. Otherwise, judgment's going to come upon you and it will influence the rest as well. And ultimately, this is what happened to the nation of Israel, that they fell into idolatry and God's judgment ultimately came upon them. And so in verse 22, we continue on, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zebulun. Those are two cities that were in cahoots with Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. When judgment comes upon them, it would be a sign to the surrounding nations when they came through and said, why is this place in devastation? You think about Jerusalem when it was sacked by the Babylonians. You have the city destroyed, the houses, the wall, the temple destroyed. When people come through and say, why this great devastation? They'll say, because the people didn't follow the Lord's commands, because they went against the covenant. And so God's judgment came upon them. And it's neat to see in verse 29 that the secret things belong to the Lord. You know that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They're as high as the heavens beyond our ways. There are things that he knows that we don't know, but he has revealed to us what he wants us to do. And so we've got his word, we've got his will revealed in his word. And so he wants us to follow that which we do know and leave the rest up to him. And so as we come into chapter 30, it talks about the children of Israel, how they would be blessed if they returned back to God, even after judgment has come upon them. It says in verse 1, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Isn't it wonderful, the grace of God? Even though they would have turned their backs on God, fallen into idolatry, even though God's judgment would have come upon them and taken them captive into a foreign land, he's saying, when you turn, when you get over there and you go, man, I really blew it, like the prodigal son, come to your senses and turn, then I'm going to receive you back. I'm going to bring you back into this land, and I'm going to bless you. And we see that in the nation, in the history of the nation of Israel. They were taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and they were there for 70 years. But then they cry out to God, and God brings them back into their land, and they're able to rebuild their temple again. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and also Nehemiah and Ezra, they're able to rebuild the walls and establish again, not what it was like in the past under Solomon, but establish to a degree their worship there in Jerusalem. And so God fulfilling his promise. But I want to tell you something. Many people feel that this passage deals with something even much greater than the people coming back from Babylon, that it has something to do with them coming back at the end of the age, coming back in the last days. And I'll talk about that as we read on a little bit more. It says in verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as you rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So God again fulfilled that in bringing them back from the Babylonian captivity. But within this passage here, there's hints that there's a greater return. Back in verse 3, it mentioned God bringing them back, gathering them from not just Babylon, but from all the nations that they were scattered. It's a commentator writing back in 1811. It's interesting to realize that Israel has not become a nation yet when this commentator is writing. Israel became a nation again in 1948. In 1811, Adam Clark, writing and recognizing that this regathering had to be fulfilled at a future time, wrote, "As this promise refers to a return from captivity in which they had been scattered among all nations, consequently it is not the Babylonian captivity which is intended. And the repossession of their land must be different from that which was consequent on the return from Babylon." To me, that's pretty powerful, because here's a guy that's not living in our day that looks at the nation of Israel and go, oh, well, it's speaking about our day when they've come back into the land. He's living before that even took place. And he's saying, you know, what we're reading back here, I mean, it has a partial fulfillment in the return from Babylon, but there's got to be something greater to this, because he's bringing them back from all the nations. And in fact, in verse 4, you look at that, where God says, if you're driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. It's similar to what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse when he spoke about the great tribulation period and the persecution that would come upon the nation of Israel and how they would be scattered again out of that land and flee, some believe, over to Petra in ancient Moab. And he says that the Son of Man will return again, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, to bring them back into the land, to repopulate the land again as he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2, over the entire earth. Now, what we see today with Israel in the land, we don't see them coming back as a repentant people, do we? We don't see them turning to the God of their fathers and God forgiving them and bringing them back into the land. And that's been a question mark in my mind for some time. When I was over in Israel, I asked our tour guide and said, you know, how many Jews here in Israel do you think are true Orthodox Jews that believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he said, a very small percentage. The majority of the Jews in Israel are secular. And that was kind of a shock to me, but I thought that's much like the United States. Even though many claim to be Christians, the majority here are secular. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. And over there, they don't believe in the God of their fathers. And yet they're in the land. And so when I look at them being back in the land, then I kind of wrestle with, how can this be the fulfillment of prophecy of God bringing them back into their land? I turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I find something very intriguing. And that is God saying that though his people had been dispersed out of the land, he's going to bring them back in, not for their sake, but for the sake of his name. He says that the people are dispersed out and they're profaning his name because of that. In other words, you've got the children of Israel dispersed throughout the world. You've got them in foreign lands. They've been driven out of their country. And you've got the people going, well, aren't you the chosen of God? And they're saying, yeah, we're God's chosen people. Well, what are you doing here? How come you're not in the land? And it's against God that God doesn't really have the power to reign over him or profanes him in that his people turned their back on him and didn't love him with their whole heart. And he's saying, so I'm going to bring you back into the land, but it's not because of you. It's because of my great namesake and for my great namesake. And he goes on to say, I'm going to bring you back into the land. Then I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. Then I'm going to take my spirit and I'm going to put it within you and you're going to have my law in your heart. It sounds like the new covenant, doesn't it? It sounds like the new covenant where God's going to take his law, put it in our minds, write it on our hearts, and we'll have that inner inclination, desire to serve the Lord. And so for the nation of Israel, you see in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to bring you back not because you've repented and turned from your ways, but for my great name's sake. Bring you back into the land, place my spirit within you. And then we get to Ezekiel 37. We have Ezekiel seeing this vision, this valley of dry bones. And the Lord comes up to him and says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he says, you know, Lord, only you know what can happen with these bones. And he hears this clattering and the bones begin to come back together and ligaments begin to attach themselves to him. And then skin is on it. And then God breathes into it the breath of life. And it comes to life, this great army. And God says to Ezekiel, this is the house of Israel. An illustration of what was just taking place in chapter 36. You have the scattering of Israel, but then you have them coming together first. And then God's spirit going within them. Now, personally, I see this taking place at the time of the tribulation. Why is Israel in their land today? Well, for prophecy to be fulfilled, they need to be there. How are we going to have a temple if Israel's not in the land? How can there be an antichrist that persecutes Israel if they're not in the land? How can they flee to Petra if they're not already in Jerusalem to go? But then I think during that time, when there's this great persecution against Israel, and they realize that this world leader, the antichrist, is not the man they thought he was, the one who made this covenant with them for some 7 years. And they realize that they've put their hope in the wrong place. I believe it's sometime within then that they as a nation turn to Jesus and recognize that they've missed it. And they look upon the one whom they have pierced and they mourn for him as one mourns for his own dear son. The only way a person can be saved, the only way the children of Israel can be saved, is by believing in Jesus Christ. So I believe there's a great revival that takes place in their lives sometime during that time. And then Jesus returns at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. He puts an end to the world as we know it, to man's unrighteous reign upon the earth. And then he sets up his kingdom and gathers his elect from the four winds of heaven, brings them back into their land, and reigns over the earth. Again, from Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2. So again, some see in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, a telescoping of this promise to bring them back into the land, to telescope into the end of time, the last days. Back to what we're talking about this covenant that God has with Israel and how they would be blessed if they obeyed and judged if they didn't. He says in verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. The covenant God was making with them was very clear. They didn't need to go up into heaven and go, God, what exactly do you want us to do so that we can be your blessed chosen people? Nor did they have to travel across the sea to figure out what God had for them. God had given it to them very plainly. In fact, they could recite it themselves. It was on their tongues. Not that difficult to do what God wanted them to do. Paul uses this verse. Did you realize that? Is it familiar to you? Paul uses this in Romans chapter 10, if you want to turn over there. Except in Romans chapter 10, Gospel of John, Acts, Romans, he applies it to salvation. That it's not that hard to get saved. It's easy. In Romans chapter 10, beginning from verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul had such a longing for his people that they would turn. They had rejected, as a nation, they had rejected God's provision for their salvation. He said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They're very zealous in their religion, but they're ignorant of what it takes to be right with God. "For they being ignorant," verse 3, "of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You see, the righteousness of God is coming to him through faith in Jesus Christ. The children of Israel were trying to come to God through their own works and sticking with the sacrificial system, and yet Jesus had come and fulfilled that whole system. As it goes on to say in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." If you want to be right with God through the law, you've got to live by it. And that means you have to keep it, every single part of it. James writes in James 2:10, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So if you want to try and be right with God by doing good and you make a mistake, you've just blown all of it. And so Israel, in trying to be right by obeying the law, are missing the mark, just as Moses points out back here. Verse 6, "But the righteousness of faith," as opposed to the righteousness which is of the law, "the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Do you see the parallel there? He's taking it out of Deuteronomy. He's saying the same thing. It's not that hard to get right with God. You don't have to ascend up into heaven and bring Jesus down to this earth so he can die for our sins. He's already done that. And you don't have to descend into the abyss to bring him up from the dead. He's already risen from the dead. You see, that's the gospel, that he came to this earth and that he died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. We know that he died for our sins, but we must never forget that he rose again from the dead, which proves he is who he claims to be. He staked everything he said on the fact that he would rise again from the dead. And that's exactly what happened, proving that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And in a sense, too, you can see that it's God's stamp of approval on his sacrifice. For Jesus died as the sacrifice for all men's sins. And in God raising him again from the dead, it shows that God accepted that. Yes, that's full payment for man's sin. So in order to be saved, as Paul is taking from what Moses said back there, he's saying it's not that difficult. You don't have to go to any great lengths. It's right there on the tip of your tongue, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all it takes. It's a heart belief that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he died, but yet God brought him back from the dead. And if you confess Jesus as Lord, it's interesting when you look in the Greek on this. In this translation, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. In the Greek, it's if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. The Greek word for Lord is Kyrios. It's the name used for God in the Septuagint. If you believe that Jesus is God, is basically what it's saying. Remember what Jesus' name means. Jehovah, salvation. Yahweh, our Savior. If you believe that that's who he is, that he came from heaven, came to this earth to die for your sins, and rose again from the dead, you'll be saved. That's all it takes. Doesn't take a lot of effort, does it? But it requires our whole lives, doesn't it? You see, it's somewhat of a dichotomy when you look at it. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. You can't work for it. But, on the other hand, good works are going to flow out of your life once you become a Christian. They're not the means by which we are saved, but it's the byproduct of our salvation. And so I think it's neat here how Paul has gone back to the passage we're in Deuteronomy and has applied it, really, to salvation and to what it takes for man to get saved. Back in Deuteronomy is where we're going to wrap up the chapter. It's not that difficult, but it takes a wholehearted commitment of your life. Now, beginning from verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. And you got to remember again, last week's chapter, God wanted to overtake them with blessings. Again, we think about being overtaken by adversity. He wanted to overtake them with blessings. It was their choice. It was their choice whether they be blessed or cursed. And to a degree, when we look at our salvation for man today, it's our choice. God wants to bless us abundantly. He wants to give us eternal life, but he's left it up to man to choose whether he wants life or whether he wants death. And the amazing thing is that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Why do so many people choose death? I think John chapter 3 tells us why. It's because people love darkness rather than light. They would rather live in their sin. They would rather live after the dictates of their own heart rather than coming to God through Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, they're deceived. And time and again, you see in the Bible, don't be deceived. Don't let the enemy deceive you. Don't deceive yourself. God has something so much better, and yet people are deceived, blinded by the God of this world, of all that God has for them. I'm a living example of that. For 5 years, I heard the gospel from my family, and I was like, oh, man, I don't want to have a goody-two-shoes life. I want to have some fun and some excitement. And I was blinded. I was blinded in my mind. I didn't realize the great life, the abundant life that God had for me until I took that step of faith and became a Christian. And I know many of you have that same testimony. Verse 17 goes on, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. I love that verse. God has done everything we need for us to be saved. He's gone to such great lengths. How much does God love us? He sent his own son to die in our place. For God so loved the world, not just a select few, that he sent his only begotten son. Again, back in Ezekiel, it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn, that they would repent, and that they would be saved. I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says that God isn't willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And in Matthew chapter 25, we find that hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. He's gone to such great lengths for all to be saved, and yet he's left the choice up to us. Call heaven and earth as witnesses that I've set before you life and death. And his plea, his cry, is choose life. And if you're sitting in here this morning, if you're listening to this and you've never chosen life, then I plead with you to do it. Get your life right with God. How do I do that? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive him as your Lord and Savior and allow him to come in and make you the kind of person he wants you to be. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for loving us so tremendously, O God. And Lord, I pray for every single person in this place that we would cling to you, knowing that you are life. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, that's listening to this, Lord, that if they've never surrendered their life to you or come to you and experienced the abundant life that you have for them, Father, I pray that they would taste and see that you are so good. Lord, may you lead and may you continue to draw, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.